Lord, thank You for Your blessing. Thank You for the ministry that has taken place already this morning as we have gathered together in obedience to Your command, as we have done the things that You have told us in Your Word the church is to do. Lord, thank You for the book of Mark. As we proceed through that, we are amazed at Your glory and Your authority, Your compassion and Your power as You lived Your life, Lord Jesus. And we thank You for that window into Your life. And as we have prayed and come before Your throne, prayed for the brothers and sisters in our fellowship who are dealing with trials and difficulties, physical weaknesses and other struggles, we know that You are with them. We desire to share that burden by lifting them to Your throne and ask that You would be with each one and that You would provide as only You can, that You would provide exactly what each one needs as only You can do that. And Lord, as we come to the opening of Your Word once again to preach it and teach it, we are very, very aware that it is the work of Your Holy Spirit and His alone that takes Your Word and applies it to the heart of the hearer. I pray, Lord, that You would grant clarity. I pray that You would grant quickness in the hearing of Your Word and faithfulness in the application. Lord, that we might grow, that we might be more like our Lord Jesus, that this time would, as we've already asked You, would change us, that we would leave here permanently different, more conformed to Your holy image. Lord, we know that You are the one who does this. We thank You that You are in the process of sanctifying us, making us more like Your Son. We ask that You would apply Your Word to our hearts to that end. Amen. Well, in our study of the book of Romans, we find ourselves in an extended discussion of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This is the doctrine that lies at the very heart of our faith as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church historian Philip Schaff records the importance that the reformer Martin Luther placed upon this doctrine. Let me read you what Philip Schaff wrote. He said, "Luther assigned to this doctrine of justification the central position in the Christian system and declared it to be the article of the standing or falling of the Lord's church." He was right. Luther further declared that he was unwilling to yield an inch from it, that though heaven and earth should collapse, he would not yield an inch from this doctrine of justification by faith alone. Luther prized this doctrine of justification by faith alone so highly, in part because of his personal struggle to understand that doctrine. Let me read you a description of Luther's own writing, how he himself described the struggle as he sought to understand this issue of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. What you'll see is he was a man who was bent on pursuing God and understanding this very important point. He knew that it was a critical point, and he knew that he didn't understand it. And so he gave himself to the study of God's Word, and God honored that. And like anything that we learn from the Word, as the Spirit of God impresses that upon our hearts, we know that permanently. And that's what you see happen with Martin Luther. Let me read you his own account. He says, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that He was placated by my satisfaction." By satisfaction, Luther refers to his own effort at doing penance in the Roman Catholic tradition. He said, "I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmured greatly. I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with His righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately on Paul at that place. And he's referring to Romans 1:17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. He says, I sought Paul and I beat on that scripture until I understood it. He said, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, writes Luther, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in the righteousness of God, God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by the gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here, says Luther, I felt that I was altogether born again and entered a paradise itself through open gates. Thereupon I ran through the scriptures from memory. I also found in other terms an analogy as the work of God, that is, that God, the work that God does in us, the power of God with which He makes us strong, the wisdom of God with which He makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. That was Luther's moment of conversion when he came to properly understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Last time in our study of Romans chapter 3, verses 27 to 31, Paul explained the doctrine of justification by faith alone. If you are with us, you'll recall that as Paul did that, he gave us a vitally important explanation of this doctrine, but he did so in fairly abstract terms. And yet the doctrine of justification by faith alone is anything but abstract. In fact, it is the only means by which a fallen sinner can be made right with an infinitely holy God. So in Romans 4, Paul gives us an example of a real-life, flesh-and-blood man, the father, in fact, of the Jewish nation, Abraham. Abraham is Paul's unique focus throughout all of Romans chapter 4. And I want to begin by giving you the big picture. I want to give you the breakdown of the entire chapter before we get into the first part of it. So Romans 4 breaks down this way. Verses 1 to 8 is justification by faith exemplified. Verses 9 to 12 is justification not by circumcision. Verses 13 to 17 is justification not through the law. And then verses 18 to 25 is justification by faith accomplished. Now this morning we're going to begin to look at Romans 4, 1 to 8, justification by faith exemplified. Then in the weeks that follow, we'll take up the study of the rest of this chapter under those headings that I just gave you. So for this morning, please follow with me as I read Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Paul writes, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Now, as I said, Abraham is the unique focus that Paul brings throughout this chapter. He mentions David there only to illustrate the point that he's making about Abraham's faith. But let me give you the outline that we're going to use as we make our way through these eight verses. It breaks down into four parts. We find, the example suggested in verses 1 and 2, the evidence submitted, verse 3, effort excluded, verses 4 and 5, and forgiveness confirmed, verses 6 through 8. So with that as an introduction, let's begin our examination of this passage by looking at the example suggested. Let me read verses 1 and 2 to get your attention focused specifically there. Again, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Paul begins by saying, what then? And by saying that, he's connecting his argument here in chapter 4 with what he has just said at the end of chapter 3, verses 27 to 31. And as I said a moment ago, there he explained the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and now he's going to give us an example. But it's not just any example. Paul chooses the example of Abraham, and Abraham is the ideal example. Let me give you three reasons why Abraham is the ideal example of someone who was justified by faith alone. Abraham, first of all, lived about 2,000 years before Paul lived and before Paul was writing this letter to the Romans. Therefore, he necessarily proves that justification is by faith and not by works. Old Testament saints were saved not by works, but by faith, just as New Testament saints are saved. Abraham lived about 600 years before the law was given through Moses. So Abraham could not have been justified by keeping the law. It would have been impossible for him to be justified by works. There's always been one way and only one way of salvation, by grace through faith in the revealed plan of God. Old Testament saints look forward to God's provision of a Savior as we look back to Christ's sacrifice on the cross and the price that He paid for our sin. Paul was teaching only what God's Word had always set forth as the one and only means of salvation. We've looked before in our study of Romans how people accused Paul of teaching a new doctrine. By using Abraham, he is saying, no, what I'm teaching is at the heart of the Old Testament itself. It is what God has always set forth as the means of salvation. The second reason that Abraham is an ideal example is that he was a flesh and blood man. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, up to this point, Paul has explained the doctrine of justification by faith in somewhat abstract terms. Now, that doesn't mean it's not clear, but the terms were theological terms and it was somewhat detached. And so Paul chooses a real life, flesh and blood man who was justified before God. And what he's going to say is that the means by which Abraham was justified before God must be the very same means that anyone who is justified before God is in fact justified. The third reason that Abraham is the ideal example is that he was the supreme example of an Old Testament man who lived a life that was pleasing to God. If Abraham was saved by grace through faith, then all who follow him must be saved on the very same basis. That's the argument that Paul is building here. And so Paul asks the question, look back at verse 1 again. He says, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? Now to speak of Abraham as finding something is somewhat unusual and it requires a word of clarification. One commentator I read suggested that Abraham found his way to God. While that sounds good, that would contradict what Paul has said. No one seeks God on their own. So that understanding would contradict what Paul has already said, for example, in Romans 3:11, where he said, there is none who seeks for God. So the verb itself, to find, Paul asks, what has Abraham found? The word can obviously mean a physical finding of an object. In Luke chapter 15, that verb occurs over and over again. The shepherd who finds the lost sheep, the woman who finds the lost coin, and the father who finds his lost son. All three of those are examples of a physical finding of an object. The word can also be used of intellectual discovery, and that's important. Again, let me take you back to Genesis 18, verse 3. And interestingly enough, this is a text where Abraham is talking to the living God. The living God has taken on a physical form. We call that a theophany. Anytime God takes a physical form and walks the earth, we call that a theophany. That's what happened. And Abraham is speaking to the Lord in physical form in Genesis 18:3, and he says, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass me by." In other words, what Abraham is saying is, if you have discovered me to be a man worthy of your favor. So the question that Paul poses is this: what is it that Abraham has obtained in his relationship with God? When he says, what is it that Abraham has found? He's asking, what is it that Abraham has attained in relationship to God? And the answer, significantly, is justification. Being declared to be right, righteous before God. Now the deeper question is specifically, how did Abraham obtain this status? On what basis did Abraham obtain the status where he was justified before God? Paul refers to Abraham, look at verse 1 again, as our forefather according to the flesh. Forefather is an interesting word. It's used only here in the New Testament. It specifically refers to an ancestor, but more than that, to a primary founder of a race or a line of people. Abraham was, in fact, the very first Hebrew. Let me take you back to the Old Testament because I want you to understand some of this background so that you have a good understanding of what Paul is saying here. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 14. You're reading along in Genesis 14, and all of a sudden, you come to verse 13 that says, "Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew." And then it goes right on. And you read that and you say, wait, what? Abraham the Hebrew. This is the first time in Scripture where the term Hebrew is used. The name Hebrew means a descendant of Eber. Genesis 11 records the events of the Tower of Babel. It also records the confusion of the languages, and it records the fact that Noah talks about Eber. Recall that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Eber was one of the sons of Shem. Genesis 11, verse 14 says this: "Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. And Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber and had other sons and daughters." Again, the word Hebrew simply means a descendant of Eber. And we find here in Genesis 14 that God says, now Abram the Hebrew, no context, he just says it and moves on. God said to Abram, you're a Hebrew. Now, there were other descendants of Eber, as we just read in Genesis 11, right? Why did God choose Abram and say, you're the Hebrew? Well, there was no reason for God to choose Abram other than His own good pleasure. We could develop the doctrine of election from this verse, and at some point we'll do that, but that's a discussion for another sermon. But what I want you to see is that Abraham was the first Hebrew. Abraham had been, he was thus seen by every Jew as being the most important in their long history. Abram was seen by every Jew to be the quintessential Hebrew, the ideal example of one who had a relationship with God. Abraham had received the unconditional covenant promises, remember in Genesis 12. When God promised Abraham a land, a seed, He promised him offspring, and He promised him a blessing. He said, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And He was referring ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but Abraham had received the rite of circumcision. He was the ideal example in the mind of every Jew of what it meant to have faith, and that faith was seen in what Abraham did. Abraham, remember, was willing to follow God when God came to Abraham when he was living in Ur of the Chaldees, and he said, leave your home, leave your family, leave everything that you know as familiar, and go to the place that I will tell you. Abraham did that. Later, in Genesis 22, when God said, now, Abram, I've given you promises, and I'm going to give you an offspring, and Isaac was born, God at one point said, take Isaac up to Mount Moriah, Genesis 22, and offer him as a sacrifice to me. Abraham didn't falter. He responded by faith. He knew that Isaac was the answer to God's promise to him, that God had promised him offspring. And Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham even considered that God was able to raise people from the dead. In Genesis, he said, God has told me to do this. I'm going to do it. If I do that, I don't know how God is going to fulfill His promise, but He's a God who keeps His promises, and He will find a way. And that was Abraham's expression of faith. This is why Abraham occupied a unique place in the mind of every Jew. Not only that, but Abraham was called the friend of God. Let me read you Isaiah 41, verse 8. God's speaking here, and He says, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. Now, those are pretty high qualifications. And all of these put Abraham, in the mind of every Jew, in a category all by himself. He was at the very top of the list of important people in their own history. Let's go back to Romans chapter 4. All of this is in the mind of Paul when he says, Abraham is our forefather according to the flesh. That brings us to verse 2. In verse 2, Paul does something very interesting. He sets up an argument. And I want to make sure you understand his argument, otherwise this passage is going to confuse you. Look at verse 2 of Romans 4. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, the argument that Paul sets up is called a syllogism. A syllogism is a logical argument where a conclusion is reached based upon two assumed propositions or premises. If this is true, and this is true, then here's the conclusion. That's the argument that the Apostle Paul is following. Let me give you an example of a very simple syllogism, since that's an unusual word, and I don't want to get too technical, but you can understand this. Let me give you a syllogism. The major premise is that all mammals are animals. The minor premise is that all elephants are mammals. So the logical conclusion is all elephants are animals. All right? Now, in order for the conclusion to be true, both premises must be true. So what is Paul doing here in verse 2? In Paul's argument, the major premise is this. If a man could be justified before God by his works, then he would have grounds for boasting before God. Right? That's a true statement. If a man could, by his own works, do enough to be acceptable to God, he would have earned his own salvation, and he would therefore have grounds for boasting. That's clear. The minor premise is this, that Abraham, as a man, was justified by his works. So the conclusion, based upon those two premises, was that Abraham has something to boast about. He has grounds for boasting. But, note this, the minor premise was not true. Abraham was not justified by his works. Therefore, he has no grounds for boasting. Now, Paul is not saying that when he says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. He's not saying Abraham has grounds for boasting before men. That's not what he's saying. He's making this logical deduction. What he's going to show in the rest of our text is that Abraham, the forefather, the one that every Jew looked to, was justified by faith, not by works. That faith and works are mutually exclusive. Where you have one, you don't have the other. Where you have the other, you don't have the one. So Paul sets up this argument, the second premise of which is not true. Therefore, he says, Abraham has no grounds for boasting. Now that's not something new that Paul has said. Remember Romans 3:27, where Paul said justification by faith absolutely excludes boasting. That any creature would anticipate standing before God and making an argument, boasting, and saying, look how great I am, look at everything that I did. That idea is really insane. That is an unthinkable idea. It's altogether unheard of. I want to illustrate this for you because the man who came closest to doing this in Scripture was Job. You remember Job. He was the most righteous man of the East. He feared God and he turned away from evil. He even offered sacrifices and offerings to God on behalf of his children in case they had sinned, in case they had cursed God in their hearts. Job was functioning as the priest of his home. Now, we think because of that and because of several other issues, the law of God is never mentioned in Job. The temple is never mentioned. Job is functioning as a priest of his home. We think that Job lived about the same time as Abraham. But God said of Job, he's the most righteous man in the East. And I want to show you what happened with Job, because through all of his trials, God allowed Satan to work in Job's life. Job is a great book to understand God's sovereignty over every created creature, including the devil himself. Because twice, Satan asks permission of God to tempt Job. And God says, okay, you can go this far and no further. Satan goes right up to that line and he stops. He comes before God again and he says, if you let me take his health, he'll curse you to your face. God draws another line, Satan goes right up to that line, and he stops. Why? Because Satan is a created creature. He always does only that which God allows. So as we look at Job, Job never sinned. But as he struggled with, why am I being tested this way? As far as I know, I've confessed my sin. As Job works through that, he demands an audience with God. He says, you know, if God would just speak to me, I can justify myself. Now, don't misunderstand. Job never claimed to be sinless. What he claimed was, I am not being chastened because of some unconfessed hidden sin. That is simply not true. The three counselors that came to Job were accusing him of hidden sin and saying, you just need to repent. And Job says, I've repented. There's nothing that I know of that is unconfessed. I don't know why this is happening. And so Job says, if God would just speak to me, I can justify myself before God. Well, God speaks to Job finally. Let me read for you Job 38, the first couple of verses. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You don't want to be on the receiving end of this conversation. He says, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. That's what God says to Job. So after that, God asks Job a series of 77 questions. Through Job 38, 39, 40, and 41, those chapters, God asks Job, he says, if you know so much, answer this, answer this, answer this. And 77 questions later, you know how many Job has answered? Not one. Here is Job's response. After all of that, and this is Job, this is the most righteous man of the East. This is a holy man who feared God and offered sacrifices. He was concerned with God's holiness. But here's how he responded. Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. That's Job's response to God. And he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. By the way, God never tells Job why he was being tested. Someday I'm going to teach through this book and it'll be a fascinating study. But he's an example of someone who came close to wanting to justify himself before God. And when God questions him, he's silent. And he ends up worshiping God and repenting of his, I don't know whether he would call it arrogance. What he was repenting of was his thought that he could justify himself before God. That's exactly what Paul says when he says that no one is going to be able to justify himself before God. That's the example suggested. In Paul's logical argument, what he says is that Abraham has no grounds for boasting before God. Now he's going to submit evidence for that conclusion. Go back to Romans chapter 4 with me. We've seen the example suggested. Verse 3 is the evidence submitted. Look at verse 3. The text says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Now here Paul turns from human reasoning and suppositions and human logic to the authority of inspired Scripture. And he asks the question, "For what does the Scripture say?" He asks that in the present tense because the Scripture speaks. This is absolute authority. This is absolute sufficiency. God's Word speaks continually. It speaks to every person. Its truths are infallible. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." This Word is permanent. It is as permanent as God is Himself. He is a God of truth. He inspired the Scriptures. The Scriptures are true. Paul asks the question, what does the Scripture say? Again, no one is going to stand before God and plead ignorance. Romans 3:19 that we've already studied says, Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. That's Romans 3:19. Here's Paul's key point. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul here quotes Genesis 15, verse 6. In the context there, Genesis 15, God is ratifying the covenant that He made with Abraham in Genesis 12. We went through that some time ago, but God goes through this elaborate ceremony when Abraham is out cold on the ground. This is God ratifying the covenant. And what He says is, He's speaking specifically of His promise to give Abraham descendants. And it says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The other promises that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12, the promise of a land and the promise of a blessing are also included here. But he says, Abraham took God at His word. And what did God do? He reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is imputed righteousness in the Old Testament. This is imputed righteousness in the very first book of the Bible. That's why Genesis 15:6 is so important. Abraham took God at His word. God made promises to Abraham. Abraham said, "God, I believe," and God counted that belief as righteousness. Now, let me give you a good definition of righteousness because it's important that we understand this. This is a change of status. This is a person's status before God, and it's a change. Scripture says that every person inherits a sin nature from our first parents. Our status before God is as a sinner condemned to eternal judgment. When God declares a person to be righteous, He actually changes the status from one of condemnation to one of moral rectitude that satisfies the requirements of God's character. Let me say that again. Righteousness is a moral status of moral rectitude that satisfies the requirements of God's character. That is monumentally significant. God gave Abraham promises. Abraham believed, and God counted it as righteousness. This may have been the moment that Abraham was saved. We don't know that. But this is imputed righteousness. Paul also quotes Genesis 15:6 in the book of Galatians. He's making a very important argument. It's a similar argument to the one he makes here in Romans. And I just want to refer to a couple of verses there. Genesis 15:6 is quoted in Galatians 3:6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Then immediately following that statement in Galatians 3:7, Paul says this, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Does that remove any doubt as to what Paul is talking about? He says, Abraham was credited as righteousness. This is imputed righteousness. And Abraham believed God. And those who follow in the footsteps of Abraham, those who follow in his faith, or in his faith, follow by faith. And then just to seal that, in Galatians 3:9, it says, so then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Paul doesn't say Abraham the worker. He says Abraham. Abraham in Galatians 3:9 is called the believer. He is the example of what it means to believe. Genesis 15:6, as I said, is imputed righteousness. Now this word credit is a metaphor from the accounting profession. Its meaning is to set down on a balance sheet, specifically in the gain column. That's what crediting means. And Paul uses this term throughout these eight verses in Romans 4, 1-8. He uses it five times in these eight verses. Here in verse 3, in verse 4, he says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. That's that same word. In verse 5, his faith is credited as righteousness. In verse 6, blessed is the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then in verse 8, again, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. That's that same word translated credited. Let me give you an illustration so you can clearly understand this idea of crediting to one's account. Again, the idea is to set down in a balance sheet in one's favor, or sometimes it's otherwise. This is very similar to the book of remembrance that was written in the days of the prophet Malachi. Malachi 3:16 says this, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention to hear it. This was after the exiles had returned. They had returned to their wayward compromises, and God was bringing judgment. And there were people among the Jews who were very concerned about that. They knew that we are not obeying God. We're doing the very same things that led to the 70-year captivity that we were just delivered from. This is not going to go well. And they were concerned, and they got together. They had a prayer meeting. They got together. They spoke to one another, and it says that a book of remembrance was written. A book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. You know, it's interesting, the Persians also had a custom where they would record in a book the meritorious deeds of people who were to be rewarded in the future. This is the very book that the king was reading in Esther 6, verse 1. It says, during the night the king could not sleep, so he gave orders to bring the book of the records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. That's the very thing that God used to deliver his people from annihilation in the book of Esther at the hands of Haman the Amalekite. Read that at some point. Daniel 7 is another place where this book is mentioned. Let me read for you Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10. This is Daniel's vision. He says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing out and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. And then he says this, the court sat, and the books were opened. Those are the very same books. Those very same books show up at the Last Judgment. in Revelation chapter 20. Verse 11, John says this, "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that are written in the books." God keeps a book of every deed, every thought, every word of every person. And He will hold people accountable to every one of those things. But He says the book of life was opened, and the dead were judged from the things written in the book of life, or written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now the pressing question is obvious. How do I get my name written into the book of life? The very same way that Abraham did. By grace through faith. This is what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. Let me read for you 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 that talks about imputation. It talks about the crediting that Paul is talking about in Romans 4. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made Him who knew no sin." Who is that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The first He is God the Father. God the Father made His own Son to be sin on our behalf. Now that means, does that mean that Jesus Christ actually became a sinner? Absolutely not. He was the sinless Lamb of God. He was the impeccable one. What God the Father did is He takes the sin of everyone who comes to Him by faith and He credits that to His own Son. He imputes that to His own Son. And then He treated His own Son as if He had actually committed every one of those sins. From every one of those who come to God from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Every believer, everyone who comes to Him, is that their sin is credited to Christ, and God the Father executed the penalty on His own Son. He exacted that penalty. We just talked about that in our Good Friday service and in our Easter service. That was what was happening during that 3 hours of darkness from noon to three. God the Father was crediting all of the sin of all of the elect from all time to His own Son and then pouring out His wrath. So that, let me read the rest of the verse, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You see, not only does God the Father take the sin of the elect and credit it to His own Son's account and then treat Him as if He had committed that sin, He takes the actual perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. He was the only one who did. And yet He died. He died not for His own sin, He died for ours, so that God the Father takes the perfect righteousness of His own Son and credits that to the one who believes. And then God declares that person to be righteous. He changes that person's status to moral rectitude that in fact conforms with God's own perfect standard. This is incredible. This is the heart of faith. And it's justification by faith and by faith alone. The fact that Abraham's faith was credited to him by God as righteousness makes clear the fact that faith and righteousness are not the same thing. I'm not splitting hairs here. What I mean by that is God doesn't say, when He says here that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, He's not saying that faith was a substitute for righteousness. He's not saying, okay, my standard is perfection. I understand you can't meet that. So because you cannot be righteous, I will accept your faith as an acceptable substitute. That is not what He's saying. Faith is the vehicle by which we are united with Christ so that His perfect righteousness is credited to be ours. Faith is taking God at His word and believing that He will do exactly what He said He would do. What did Abraham do? God made him promises. Abraham said, I believe God. God credited to him as righteousness. Faith is taking God at His word and trusting Him without reservation, fully and completely, that He will do exactly what He said He would do. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If You, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Lord, if You mark iniquities, no one can stand before You. But there is forgiveness with You that You may be feared. One more quote, Micah 7, verses 18 and 19. Micah is an interesting book. He was a prophet. Micah's name means, who is like God? In verses 18 and 19 of chapter 7, he uses a play on words. He says, who is a God like You who pardons iniquity and passes over rebellious acts of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. That unchanging love is Hesed, His covenant-keeping faithfulness. You delight in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, He will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. What He's saying is, God, You have purposed to not remember my sins. Now, does God forget anything? No. But He has purposed, He has committed Himself to not bringing those sins of His elect into view. He says, I am going to remove them as far from you as the east is from the west, Psalm 103:12 says. He says, I am going to cast them into the depths of the sea. He says, I am going to get rid of them. That's an amazing reality. Hebrews 8:12 says, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. This is God's promise. Here's what Jesus Christ promised. Matthew 11:28-30. He says, come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus says, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light. That's Jesus' invitation. Taking Him at His word is saying, Lord, I don't have peace right now. My sin is a burden. I cannot function. I am going to come to You because You promised to take my sin and give me in its place Your burden, which is light. Your burden, which is easy. John 6:35-37, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me will not hunger. He who believes in Me will never thirst. But I said to you, you have seen Me, and yet you do not believe. And He says, all that the Father gives to Me will come to Me, and then this, the one who comes to Me, I will absolutely not cast out. Faith is taking God at His word and believing His promise. And just to clarify, this faith that we're talking about, justification is by faith. The Jews acknowledged that. They said, we understand that, but faith is something that Abraham came up with himself. Abraham chose to believe God, and so their system was salvation by works. But I want you to be very clear about the fact that faith is a gift. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That refers to salvation, of which grace and faith are a part. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Justification by faith does what? It excludes boasting. Abraham was justified not by works, but by faith, so he has nothing to boast about. This is Abraham. He had works, but they were works that were done by the gift of faith that God had given him as an outpouring of his faith in God. Faith is a gift of God's grace. Repentance is a gift of God's grace. And both are necessary for salvation. Neither one is a human work. You can no more have faith of yourself than you can have a genuine God-honoring sorrow for sin. Those are both gifts that God gives to the sinner as He is bringing that sinner to the point of belief in Him, which is justification by faith alone. Both are gifts from God as He draws the sinner to Himself, as He did the monk Martin Luther, as He did each one of you who know Him and love Him, and as He has promised to do for each and every one who comes to Him asking for His mercy in Christ, trusting in Him alone. Well, we're out of time. We need to stop here. Next time we'll cover the last two points, effort excluded in verses 4 and 5, and forgiveness confirmed in verses 6 through 8. Let's bow and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, what can we say as we confront these life-changing and amazing truths from Your Word? Lord, You have given us a precious faith. It is a faith that money can't buy. It is a faith that escapes the understanding of people apart from Your grace. We pray that You would draw many to Yourself. We pray, Lord, that You would take these truths and apply them to the heart of every believer to encouragement and confidence and strengthening. That You would apply them to the heart of those who don't know You, and that they would come to know, Lord Jesus, Your gracious invitation, who said, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In Your precious name, amen.